The Apostle Paul preached the gospel and planted the first church in the Greek city of Corinth on his second missionary journey in about the year 50 A.D. By that time, Jesus had been gone for 18 years, roughly, 17, 18 years. By that time, Corinth had become the primary center of immorality in an already immoral region. It was there, for example, that the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, catered to all forms of sexual perversion. Such was the religion of the Corinthians. The temple employed more than 1,000 priestesses who were there to assist in worship. The fact is, they were nothing more than religious prostitutes. In fact, Corinth had developed such a reputation among the Roman Empire that the Greek language actually had a word for it, for their reputation. The Greek was to Corinthiazomai. To Corinthiazomai meant to act like a Corinthian, and that meant to practice fornication. That's what Corinth was. I don't know if you'd if you tried to put an American city on that, I don't know what you'd come up with. San Francisco, Las Vegas, I don't know. Try and give you some sense of what Corinth was like in that day. Well, you can imagine the difficulties the fledgling church would have had in such a place. You can imagine the pressures placed on those who believed the gospel and received Christ. So it isn't surprising that 5 or 6 years after the Corinthian church was founded, some serious problems had arisen and were infecting the body of Christ there. Paul deals with all of that, or at least much of it, in what we now know as 1 Corinthians. His letter isn't about doctrine, whereas much of Paul's teaching was. 1 Corinthians isn't. It's about the Christian's behavior. The church there in Corinth was, to put it bluntly, a mess. It was a mess. For example, and of course, this you would expect, it was plagued with sexual immorality. And again, that's not a surprise given the background of the people. Their culture equated religion with illicit sex. That's how you expressed your religion. That's the culture they came from. So it's no surprise, for example, that they completely misunderstood marriage and divorce. But there was more. They dragged each other into the secular courts. They abused the Lord's Supper. They failed to recognize that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given to edify the body, not to promote the individual. And furthermore, they had no idea about what true Christian love was all about. But the first problem that Paul dealt with in Corinth was not any of those things. The first thing he had to deal with was the issue of factions in the church. The Corinthian believers were aligning themselves with their favorite teachers. You see anything like that going on today? They were aligning themselves with their favorite teachers. There was pastor worship, where there should only have been Christ worship. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to kind of set the stage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. First Corinthians is a pretty long book, and here, 10 verses in, Paul dives into the problem. 1 Corinthians 1:10. And remember, and this comes up again and again, he uses the word brethren, so there's no question as to who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas or Peter, and I am of Christ. Look at this next verse now, verse 13. Has Christ been divided, he says? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's an opening shot, isn't it? Later, Paul says that such attitudes on the part of believers are illustrative of spiritual immaturity. What he's saying is, in Christ, you guys are babies, is what he's saying to the Corinthians. Look at chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. He's still on this issue. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Let me stop right there for a moment. He's saying, sure, you believed because you heard Apollos preach the word. You believed because you heard Paul preach the word. But they had nothing to do with saving you. It was the Lord that did it. It was the Lord that did it. Back to verse 6 there in 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, in other words, Paul says, I told you the gospel for the first time. And then I left town. And then he says in verse 6, Apollos watered. Then Apollos showed up and taught them something. And then Apollos left town. And then God caused the growth. In the old King James, you're familiar with this, who go back to the King James, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Right? How many times have you heard that? Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 3. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Paul and Apollos are nothing. Jim and John MacArthur, not that I'm in the same boat, don't misunderstand, are nothing. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is God who causes the growth. So, as we begin our study of the 12 apostles, I want to use Paul's admonition to the church at Corinth as an example of the problems and troubles that we will inevitably come to some, or that will inevitably come to some Christians if you look solely to theologians, pastors, teachers, and anyone other than Christ for your spiritual sustenance and growth. We tend to do that. We tend to do that. We scoff at the world for making heroes out of football players and movie stars, and then many Christians do the same thing with preachers. So let there be no mistake. The apostles were great men of God. There's no question about that. But they were mere men. They were men. They were sinners just like us. So we are not to venerate or worship them. And neither, by the way, are we to pray to them or through them. Then why should we bother studying their lives? Why should we study them? Well, the answer is they have much to teach us. We can learn from their examples, and we can learn from their virtues. We can learn from their faults. There's as much to learn from their weaknesses and failures as there is from their strengths and their victories. In fact, maybe more. Maybe more. Consider what Jesus found in the 12 men he chose. He found the same things in them that he finds in us when he saves us. When he called them, the apostles had little or no spiritual understanding. They had little or no humility. They had little or no faith. They had little or no commitment, and they had virtually no power. None at all. Just as the Holy Spirit builds those things in us after we are saved, Jesus had to build those things in the 12. And we can identify with the apostles' shortcomings. Here are just five of them. First thing the apostles lacked was spiritual understanding. In the beginning, these 12 men understood very little of what Jesus said. They were blind, as it were, to spiritual truth. And The funny part of it is, throughout the Gospels, when Jesus asked them if they understood, they would often say, "Yes, Lord, yeah, we get it." That was their response, again and again. "Oh yeah, I got it." But the fact is, they understood very little. Very little. It's been said that if you are aware of what you don't know, you are a conscious incompetent. That's it, a conscious incompetent. For example, I know that I don't know anything about differential calculus. Okay? I know I don't know anything about it. So when it comes to differential calculus, I am fully conscious of the fact that I'm incompetent. Okay? The apostles, on the other hand, weren't even aware of what they didn't know. In regard to spiritual matters, each one of them was what might be called an unconscious incompetent, in that they were just like us when we came to saving faith. In Peter's case, for example, and we'll look at Peter in detail next week, but in Peter's case, that was never more obvious than when he actually scolded Jesus for speaking of his pending suffering and death. Matthew 16:21, let me just read it. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Now, this, try and picture this. And again, we'll talk about this again next week in a little more detail, but verse 22 of Matthew 16. He says that to the disciples, and Peter hears it and says, "That can't be right." So Peter takes Jesus aside. "Here, Jesus, let me explain something to you." That's the picture here. Peter takes Jesus aside in verse 22 of Matthew 16 and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you." Verse 23, "But Jesus turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. Get away from me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's.'" Now, we need to be very clear here. In verse 23, Jesus is not saying that Peter is Satan, okay? That's not what's happening here. He is saying that such talk, anything that would keep Jesus from going to the cross, is satanic in its origin. We must always remember that God sent Jesus to this world for what? He said it himself. To die. That's why he came. That's why he came here. He came to die for our sins. The night before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed this in John 12:27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." That's why I'm here. See, had Peter been right, had Jesus not died, every one of us would still be lost. And no one would be more pleased about that than who? Satan. "Get away from me, Satan, with any of these ideas that I won't go to the cross." Peter isn't Satan. If Peter was Satan, well, that's ridiculous even to surmise it. Obviously he is not. But what he said was, what came out of his mouth was. Do you see the truth here? If the apostles could have somehow saved, and I put that word in quotes, if the apostles could have somehow saved Jesus from his pending suffering and kept him from going to the cross, we would have no Savior. And again, that's why Peter's words were satanic. But Peter wasn't the only one who lacked understanding. He wasn't the only. All 12 were equally blind to spiritual things. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18. And here we kind of throw a blanket over all 12 of them, and we'll see that they're all in the same boat. Luke 18, starting at verse 31. Now here, Peter is not taking Jesus aside. Jesus is taking them aside. And Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Jesus is saying there that everything the Old Testament says about me is about to start happening. Verse 32. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now look at verse 34. "And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." These guys didn't get it. Can you imagine Jesus standing in front of you, looking you in the eye, and teaching you directly and specifically, and your response is like, "Uh-huh, okay." That's what he was dealing with. That's who these 12 guys were. That's who they were. Those are just two of the many examples of the apostles' failure to grasp Jesus' real purpose for coming to the earth. They didn't understand the most important spiritual things. Well, how did Jesus deal with this lack of understanding on their part? He taught them. He taught them. He was always taking them to school, you might say. Jesus even taught the apostles between the time of his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. Their teaching wasn't complete on the night of the crucifixion. It was in some ways just starting. Acts 1 verse 2 says this, "Until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive." This is between the resurrection and the ascension. "After his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." That's what he did for them, to them. And isn't that exactly what you and I need? Isn't that exactly what we need? That's the reason Lighthouse Bible Church was established, to teach God's word in order that we may do his revealed will. You can't do what God wants you to do if you don't know what God wants you to do. You can't be what God wants you to be if you don't know what God wants you to be. I'm amazed that the Christians think they can grow in Christ without cracking the Bible. How? By osmosis. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. That's the purpose of the church. At least that's the purpose of Lighthouse Bible Church. What's the lesson for us? Well, the lesson for us is we're to grow up in Christ. We're to become mature in Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to have you running around a little bit, so have your page-turning fingers warmed up. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 14. What's the whole purpose, the whole point of growing up in Christ? Well, it's here. Ephesians 4:14, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." Speaking the truth in love. 5 little words. That's our task. Speak the truth in love. How hard is that? It's hard if you try and do it on your own. I mean, some of us are very good at speaking the truth and not so good on love. Some of us are very good at love and not too good at speaking the truth. There's a balance that is to be struck. And when you strike that balance and grow in that balance, you are becoming mature in Christ. But the apostles didn't get it. They didn't understand. And you might think that this lack of understanding would tend to lead to humility, would tend to produce a little humility in these guys. Wouldn't you think that? No. Wrong. It didn't. They not only lacked spiritual understanding, they lacked humility. Humility was another area where the apostles fell woefully short. This is the second area. The first one was lack of understanding, now lack of humility. In fact, on more than one occasion, they expressed concern over which one of them might be the greatest. We're a couple of weeks away from those guys, James and John. Which one of us will be the greatest, Lord? Which one of us will get to sit next to you in heaven? Here's one of those occasions, or that occasion. Turn back to Matthew chapter 20. And again, see, these men that we revere today, before they were worth revering, see what they were. See what they were. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. This always tickled me. Here's these two guys, these big, strong fishermen, two men, James and John, and they go to their mom and say, "Mom, would you go ask Jesus to make us big deals for us?" I'm paraphrasing that badly, but let's read the scripture and you'll see. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Salome, by the way, came to Jesus with her sons, James and John, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for." And then I believe right here, he turns to the two boys. I think that is the logical progression here in this passage. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" And they said to him, "We are. We can do it. No problem." That's what they said. He said to them in verse 23, "Well, then my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." My Father decides those things. Even I don't decide those things, Jesus said. And look at verse 24. And hearing this, the other ten got indignant with the two brothers. Hey, why didn't we think of that? Why didn't we get our moms to talk to Jesus? Of course they were indignant. They wanted the seats of honor themselves. Jesus had to teach them that those who are proud and want to be first will ultimately be last. However, those who humble themselves will be exalted. So how did Jesus deal with this lack of humility on their parts? He did it in a way that I guess I wouldn't have thought of. He showed them his own humility by comparing himself to a servant. Matthew 20, 26, just a few verses from where you are. Matthew 20, 26. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Are you and I trying to serve each other, or are we looking to each other to be served? The apostles had a real problem with pride. Well, what about us? What about us? Well, the third thing the apostles lacked was faith. Faith in someone else is not the top priority if you are prideful. Think about that. If you're focused on yourself, if you are awash in personal pride, faith in somebody else just isn't on the table. The apostles not only struggled with humility, but with a wavering and a weak faith. They just had a hard time believing what Jesus was telling them. In Matthew alone, Jesus called them men of little faith no less than four times. And when he had calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, you remember when they were all cowering in the bottom of the boat, "Save us, save us, help, help," remember? Not that you and I might not have been in the same place. I don't mean to imply that. But when he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus expressed it in even stronger terms. In Mark 4:40, he says, "Why do you have such little faith?" He said, "Why are you men of no faith?" Cowering in the bottom of the boat, if Jesus is standing in the bow, somehow doesn't seem to make sense, does it? to us now, knowing what we know. How is it that you have no faith? Now, I know that some of you are blessed with an unshakable faith that God will do exactly what he says he will do. I also know that some of you struggle with that. And this is just another area where we are like the apostles. Or should I say, they are like us. They're like us. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus strongly rebukes the apostles for their lack of faith, even after others had told them that Jesus was alive, that he had been resurrected. You remember, after the resurrection, the apostles were not the first ones to see him. There were some women who were, other people. They came and told the apostles. And what did the apostles do? Now, this is the 12, or the 11 at this point. Nah. This is after the crucifixion. Nah, that can't be right. We saw him die. See, these guys at this point in time are not exactly what you call spiritual giants, are they? Ah, but wait. They'll become that later. But for now, no. Mark 16:14. And afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus overcame that problem in their lives, their lack of faith, by the miracles and wonders he performed for that 40 days. For that 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension, he was preparing them for what was coming, the birth of the church. He was preparing them for Pentecost. Remember, I already read this once, Acts 1:3, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. What about the fourth thing where they lacked? Well, they lacked commitment. They lacked commitment. Commitment and courage often go together, don't they? If you're truly committed to someone, you're far more likely to be courageous and fight for them than if you're not committed to them. I mean, a husband can understand this. He's committed to his wife, and he will fight for her. If you're not committed to someone, well, so what? The apostles talked a really good game of commitment to Jesus. Two verses from Matthew 26. Peter said, and this is before the cross, Peter said, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Two verses later, Peter said again, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the other disciples said the same thing too. Within hours, that very night, their commitment was so weak they couldn't even stay awake to pray with him when he asked them to. And before dawn the next morning, when the chips were down, when the soldiers came for him, their courage and commitment vanished, and they fled like scared puppies. What did Jesus do to remedy that situation? He prayed for them. He even told Peter beforehand that he would. Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan has gone before our Father. And Satan, I'm paraphrasing now, and Satan has asked God for permission. Let me have Peter. Let me have him. I want him real bad. But verse 32 of Luke 22 says, but I have prayed for you, Peter, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, when you have come back to me, that you will strengthen your brothers. So you see, Jesus even told Peter beforehand, you're going to fall away. You're going to run. You're going to deny me. Your commitment will be gone. And of course, Peter in the flesh, not me, no chance, I'm tough, I'll hang in there. I'll be with you every step of the way. And you remember when later, a little girl around the fire scared him to the point of cursing at her in fear. Remember? But that's somewhere else. That's for Peter. That's for later. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John, he prays for the apostles' protection from Satan and from Satan's power. John 17:15, here Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but I ask that you keep them from the evil one. Just as Jesus prayed for them, he is interceding for us right now, isn't he? He's praying for us right now in the throne room before his Father's throne. Hebrews tells us about that in great detail. So they didn't have commitment. And they didn't have power either. The fifth thing they didn't have was power. Because of their lack of spiritual understanding, their lack of humility, their lack of faith, and their lack of commitment, they had virtually no power. Let me give you an example. When the apostles tried to cast out a demon from a boy, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. So the boy's father said, well, you guys can't help me, I guess I'll go to your leader. In so many words. So the father brings the boy to Jesus. In Matthew 17:16, here's what this man says to Jesus. I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cure him. And Jesus answered and said, and I believe now he turns to the 12 and says this, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And then he says to the man, bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. And then between verse 18 and verse 19, there's a little time. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we do that? And he said to them, because of your littleness of faith. Because of your littleness of faith. And then he goes into that passage you're familiar with about the faith of a mustard seed could move a mountain. How did Jesus deal with the problem of their lack of power? Well, he didn't then. He didn't then. That came later. For the apostles, he dealt with it after his resurrection when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit in John 20:22. For the church, he did it when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus speaks of this, it's coming to the church. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And in Acts 2:4, when it actually happens, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. From that moment on, and Peter got up to preach, and again, we'll talk about this more later, the Peter you see in the beginning of the book of Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Peter you see running in terror from the cross, you wouldn't believe it's the same person. You see, that's the difference between lost and saved. That's the difference between a mess and someone whom Jesus has breathed upon and turned into a spiritual giant. For us, when does he do that? Well, he does it the moment he fills us with his Holy Spirit, when we're saved and we begin to grow. When does he give us the power? That's when he gives us the power. That's when the power begins to flow in you. See, the point is this. Whether it's the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus or any one of us, until Jesus breathes on us, until we are saved and become filled with his Spirit, we're just like the 12 apostles he chose. We have no understanding. We're prideful. We suffer from a lack of faith. We are without true and lasting commitment to Christ, or even to each other. And all of that together explains our lack of spiritual power. Yet these are the kind of men that Jesus chose to carry on his work and lay the foundation for the church. And the question that comes to mind, at least it does to my mind, is why would he choose such people? Why would he choose people like this, spiritual misfits and weaklings? Who else was there? He was choosing 12 sinners, right? He would turn them into godly and powerful men whom he would make ready to serve him. But he was starting with flawed raw material. And isn't that all Jesus has to work with when he starts with you, when he saves you? He chose us for the same reason he chose the apostles. We were weak and ready to be made into his image. And just as Jesus did with the apostles, he would instruct us in wisdom. He would humble us. He would grow us in our faith. He would teach us commitment. He would teach us to love our brethren. And he would empower us with the Holy Spirit. That's what he does when he saves a soul. Well, all of that brings us to the beginning of our look at the men Jesus chose. One of them today. Just a brief look at one, Andrew. I'm starting with Andrew because he is the first one who is named who comes to Jesus as a follower, as a disciple. He has qualities. He's a defective mere man like all. But in him, there are some qualities we need to look at. Andrew was Peter's brother. The two of them, together with James and John, formed Jesus' inner circle. It's interesting, the 12 apostles, there were four who were very close to Jesus. Peter, Andrew, and James and John. Then there were four more who were not quite so close, who were kind of around that circle. And then the last four, which by the way includes Judas Iscariot, were kind of out on the fringes. And we'll take them as we find them. But these were the inner circle. Andrew, Peter, James, and John. All four of them were fishermen from the village of Bethsaida on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And whenever the 12 are listed, whether it's in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, these four are listed together. Sometimes the order changes within the four, but it's always that four. It's always those four. When we first hear of Andrew, he's with John, the John who would become the apostle. Both of them had been attracted to the ministry of John the Baptist, and they were following him. When John the Baptist pointed out Jesus as God's Messiah, that's the one, remember, John said. When John did that, Andrew and John, who would become the apostle, immediately left the Baptist and began to follow Jesus. Look again at what Brock read for us to open the service. John chapter 1. Turn back there, if you will. John 1. And I'll add some words just to clarify who these people are and what's happening. Verse 36 of John 1. John the Baptist looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, Andrew and John, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Andrew's name means courage, or manly. There's a lot of misunderstanding in our culture today about what a man is. He's not the best quarterback necessarily, or the best-looking movie star, or the best boxer, or whatever those things seem to be. That's not necessarily what makes a man. Some of the descriptions of Andrew will help you see what a real man is. Andrew's name was courage or manly. And while humility was not a virtue in great supply among the 12 as a whole, Andrew probably displayed more of that quality than any of the other 11. Two things about Andrew stand out and tell us what kind of a man he was. First, he couldn't wait to follow Jesus. That's the Messiah. I'm going. He didn't waste any time. He was there. Can you say that about yourself? You can't wait to follow Jesus? Can I say that about myself? Second, he couldn't wait to introduce others to the Lord. Can you say that about yourself? And I. Andrew modeled both of those things for us. Great lessons. Andrew's character is readily seen in four instances in John's Gospel, and they're short and they're quick, but they're unmistakable. We've already seen the first. When John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, Andrew immediately left John to follow Jesus. And it should be noted that Andrew was not being disloyal to John. Not at all. The latter, John the Baptist, had already made it clear that he was not the Messiah. He had already made that very clear. And that Jesus was the one to follow. So it is logical that the disciples of John, once they knew who the Messiah was, would leave John and follow Jesus. That's what John wanted. Remember, he said, now it's time for me to decrease and for him to increase. And John fades from the scene. The last Old Testament prophet fades from the scene. That was his job. He knew that. The next thing Andrew did was tell someone. That someone was his brother. That someone was his brother, Simon Peter, who, by the way, would come to saving faith and ultimately become the leader of the apostles. John 1:41, take a look. I'm going to read 1:41 and just the first few words of 42. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Isn't that good? Are you like Andrew? See, if we know nothing else about Andrew, we know these two things. He couldn't wait to follow after Jesus, and he wanted to tell those he loved about the Lord. But the fact is, we know a little bit more about him. Look at John chapter 6, starting at verse 8. The context here is the feeding of the 5,000, when we see Andrew again. John 6:8. One of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Andrew demonstrates his faith in Jesus here in two ways. This is not no faith. This is faith. First, a few verses earlier, Philip had looked over the situation and said, "Well, can't do anything with this. This is hopeless. We can't feed these people. We don't have enough money to buy anything for them." That was Philip's approach. But Andrew brought what he could find to Jesus. Now, I don't believe for a moment that Andrew had any idea what Jesus was going to do. I don't think he had any idea. But the point is, he had faith that Jesus would do something. "Here, Lord, this is all we've got. There's 5,000 thirsty people here, and this is it." That's essentially what Andrew does here. "Can you do something with this?" While Philip, pessimistically, said nothing could be done, Andrew optimistically said, "Jesus can do something." In faith, I might add, and in character, Andrew brought someone to Jesus. A little boy with a couple of fish and some bread. The result was a great miracle, wasn't it? Is it any less a miracle of God when you introduce someone to Christ and he saves them? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. No. In the case of the 5,000, Jesus turned little into much. In the case of a saved soul, Jesus turns death into life. Now, which one is more impressive? Well, the fourth time we see Andrew, he's doing what he has done before. He's bringing someone to Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 20. And I truly believe there is humor in the Bible. I really do. If it, not funny ha-ha jokes, not that, but humor. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these came to Philip. I don't know why they went to Philip, but anyhow, these must have recognized Philip was one of the 12. And they went to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began asking him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Let me stop there a minute. Now, if you're Philip, wouldn't you say, "Oh, yeah, let me introduce you to him"? What does Philip do? Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip then came and told Jesus. By this time, and maybe after the feeding of the 5,000, Philip knew what to do when somebody had a problem. Philip knew what to do when he was asked about Jesus. Talk to Andrew. Talk to Andrew. Andrew's a wonderful role model for us. He's an example of quiet power, if you will. He's not out in front boldly leading the apostles. He's working in the background with humility and great faith. He knows Jesus can do anything. So he wants to bring people to him because he also knows that Jesus will receive anyone who will come to him. After all, didn't he receive Andrew's brother, Simon Peter? And didn't he do great things with the young boys, loaves and fishes? And even though Andrew knew that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, he doesn't hesitate to bring a group of Gentiles to him. That's the kind of man Andrew was, quiet, optimistic, and full of faith in Jesus Christ. He was willing to take second place. He was willing to work in the shadows as long as he could glorify his Lord. Man, the church needs men and women like Andrew today. Well, what we've seen this morning is really all we know for sure about Andrew. But maybe that's enough. Maybe that's enough. He's a role model for anyone who will serve Jesus. Follow the Lord and bring someone to him. Andrew's legacy lives in the church today, but his life after Pentecost is only known to us through secular history. It's believed that he took the gospel north into what is modern-day Russia. Eusebius, the ancient historian, says that sometime after that, Andrew led the wife of a provincial Roman governor to Christ in Greece. The woman refused to recant her faith, so the governor had Andrew arrested and crucified on an X-shaped cross in southern Greece. The accounts, by the way, he was not nailed to the cross, which, by the way, is merciful. I know that seems, don't comprehend that. If you're going to crucify someone, the most merciful way to do it is nail them to the tree, because they'll die soon. If you tie them to it, they'll live for days. Andrew was tied, according to Eusebius. Andrew was tied to an X-shaped cross. They said he lived for at least 2 days. And before he died, as long as he was able to speak, he pleaded with passers-by, and by the way, they did this in public along the roads. He pleaded with passers-by to put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's from secular history, but there's no reason to doubt it, really. Well, this morning we've seen how weak the men whom Jesus chose to be his apostles really were, and we've been reminded that we're weak as well. But our encouragement comes from the fact that, like Andrew and the rest of the apostles, Jesus turns weakness into strength. He turns failures into victories, and the lost and the dying into the saved and the living. He can do great and marvelous things with whatever you and I bring to him. Think of the loaves and the fishes. It ain't much, but if you bring it to him in faith, it's something. It's something. And in Andrew, we have seen the Lord take a quiet and humble man and use him to accomplish eternal blessings for those lives that he touched. In this life, he was never the prominent figure and leader of men that his brother Peter was. Never was. That just wasn't his person. That wasn't his style. That wasn't who the guy was. But he did introduce Peter to Jesus, didn't he? See how God orchestrates things? I mean, neither Andrew nor Peter had any idea what the future held when Jesus, Peter, Peter, Jesus. They had no idea. But Andrew was the instigator. If you're a quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of Christian, don't ever think the Lord can't use you. Don't ever think that He can't use you to accomplish His purposes. I might add, His eternal purposes. Just look at Andrew and be encouraged. And then follow Jesus and introduce Him to someone. But I'm weak, you say. One more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn there, please. I'm weak. I'm not strong. I don't know if I can do that. I'm not sure I'm capable. Well, you're probably right. In and of yourself, in and of myself, we are weak. We're not capable. We oftentimes are helpless. What a time to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. You say you're a failure. You say you're not much in this world. Okay, I agree with you, he says in so many words. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. But my grace is sufficient for you. For my power, I'm adding that word my, is perfected in your weakness. And I added the word your, just for clarification. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's where it's at. It's not in you. You slip, stumble, and fall. The crip stumble and fall. Okay. He doesn't. He doesn't. His power is perfected in your weakness. Father, thank you for your power. Thank you even for our weaknesses, that they will humble us and draw us towards you, from whom comes all power, all spiritual understanding, all humility, all faith. All of those things come from you. And we are grateful and we are thankful. And we pray it in Jesus' name.